introduces us to his life, his private life on his knees before God. He says, first of all, I want to thank God for all of you brothers. There's 10 points I'm going to make about the prayer life of Paul tonight from those verses. It's like the January sales. You're getting 10 for the price of 3 tonight. So please concentrate. But Paul said, I thank God for all of you. He had a thankful spirit. Some people think that he was saying first, as if, you know, sometimes speakers make the first point and then they go on to make the second point and the third point and the fourth point. And some people suggest that when Paul started off here, he was saying first, and then he forgot to say what his second and his third point was. But I think rather that Paul is prioritizing things. He's saying, the first thing I'm going to do, my priority is to thank God. It's good to enter his gates with thanksgiving in your heart. He had an attitude of gratitude. It's interesting when Paul writes his letters that he usually first starts to thank God for situations. In every book of Romans, Corinthians, Thessalonians, Timothy, all these books with the exception of Galatians, he gives God thanks for something. If it were you and I who were in Paul's situation, Paul's probably writing in a background when he's in Acts chapter 20 and he's under tremendous pressure, and you and I might start by writing a letter, you know, I'm in a terrible situation here. I've got all these people after me. I've got so much pressure. And start to moan about your situation. But Paul doesn't do that. He finds reasons to give thanks to God. He says, first, I thank God. He doesn't thank those Roman Christians, but he thanks God because he recognizes that this is all God's work. He says in verse 6 that they are loved of God. That's in verse 16, it's the power of God. Verse 17, it's the righteousness of God. Verse 18, it's the wrath of God. And right throughout the first chapter of Romans, it's all of God. And he says, first, I want to thank my God through Jesus Christ. We always thank God through Jesus Christ because he's opened up the way for all of you. I don't know what kind of prayer list Paul had, but it must have been huge. Because he writes to all the churches and he tells them how he prays for them. It must have been huge. I don't know how he remembered all the names when he got to Romans chapter 16. Adonicus and Junius and Ampelitus and all these kind of people. I once tried to memorize Romans chapter 16 and found it the most challenging chapter in the Bible because of all these fancy names. You see, Paul hadn't met any of them. Or he had met very few of them. He'd never been to Rome. But he knows them and he thanks God for them. And sometimes we have to realize our prayer life has just to be a bit more than God bless us for and no more. That Paul had an interest in people he didn't know. He had an interest in a church he hadn't planted. A church he had never visited. He remembered all those names. I remember hearing Eric Alexander say that he had gone down to the Keswick Convention and he was driving towards the Keswick Convention with John Stott in the car. And they were in the middle of Keswick and John Stott said, please stop the car. And he got out and he went over to this group of about 20 Africans and he went round them and he greeted them all by their African name. And Eric Alexander said, that's remarkable. How did you know all these people's names? He said, well, when you pray for them every day, it's easy to remember. And Paul had a great concern, a thankful spirit. He says, first I give my God thanks through Jesus Christ for all of you, that your faith is being reported throughout the whole world. It's good that faith is being reported rather than factions. When people are talking about all the right things, and people noted the faith of those Roman Christians. Faith is pretty key to the book of Romans. The just shall live by faith. And so on. And right throughout the book of Romans, that we're being justified by faith. We have peace with God and all these verses. And it was their faith. And that's what Paul was interested in. Their faith. It was a faith that worked. It wasn't just a faith they had consented to. But when Paul writes to the Christians in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3, he says, you've got a faith that works. You've got a love that labours. You've got a hope that perseveres. It was something that was really working in Rome. He says, your faith is being reported throughout the whole world. Amazing, isn't it? And he thanks God. You see, sometimes we are tempted to score people off the prayer list when things are going well for them. I remember at a Thursday night meeting, we write up names on the board for people to pray for. And I put up a certain name and somebody says, oh, you better score him off. He got out of hospital on Tuesday and he was at the shop yesterday. And we stop praying for people when things go well for them. And sometimes that's exactly the time we need to pray for them, when things are going well. And Paul prays for him and he thanks God. So he had a thankful spirit. And then in verse 9, he had a concerned heart. He says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with all my heart, how I constantly remember you in my prayers at all times. God is my witness, whom I serve. It's an interesting word, this serve. It's the word in the Greek, latro. And it's a word that can often be used in terms of worship. When you see latro, it's used in terms of service and worship. For example, if you come to verse 25, it says, they worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. And it's the word latro. And when you come to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that famous verse, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. If you've got the New International Version, it says, for this is your spiritual act of worship. If you've got the King James Version, it says, for this is your, Malky, reasonable service. See, Malky's brought up in the King James. Reasonable service. And you would wonder which one's right. One says, this is your spiritual act of worship, and the other says, this is your reasonable service. Well, in fact, they're both right. Because service is worship. A lot of people think, you know, we come to a worship service and that's the only time we worship is perhaps on a Sunday morning. But our whole life should be a worship. And regardless of your task, you see, if you're doing it for the Lord, remember in Matthew chapter 25 that Jesus said, when I was hungry, you gave me to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was a stranger, you took me in. When I was in prison, you came to me. When I was in sickness, you visited me. And he said, Lord, when did we do all these things for you? He said, well, as much as you did it for these, the least of my brothers, you have done it to me. And your service can be worship if it's opening the hall, if it's ministering to people who are sick. In fact, it goes a lot further than just our service towards the church. I think it goes towards your occupation. Remember what it says in Ephesians chapter 6 regarding masters. He said, you know, don't serve with eye service and don't just try to please men, but serve because you've got a master in heaven. And if you're doing your job properly, that is service. That is worship to God. And it gives it a dignity and it rises above the humdrum. You see, if you're doing it just to please people, it's a job. If you're doing it according to the best of your ability to the Lord, it's worship. If you're doing it just to hear men say, well done, it's a job. If you're doing it to please your Heavenly Father, it's worship. If you give up because people criticize you, it's just been a job. if you keep on going regardless of criticism and because you believe it's the right thing, then it's worship. He says, God whom I serve with my whole heart in the gospel of his Son. He says, he is my witness. It's good to have God as your witness. Sometimes we don't have men as witnesses. That's, you know, the Pharisees tried to have men as witnesses, and when they wanted to give to the poor, they got out a £20 note or whatever. Well, that's a five. They got a, and they waved it about, and they got a big trumpet to blow before them, and everybody saw what they were giving, and they got maybe a great one of these great big checks to say, to put in the local paper to let everybody know how generous they've been. And they do it, and they get their applause from men, and people clap for 5 minutes and then forget about it. He says, but when you give, do not do it before men, but don't even let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Do it discreetly, because you want to please your heavenly Father. And when you pray, don't stand up at the street corner and, you know, make people impressed by all your Bible knowledge and how great you are. God, I thank you. I'm not like other men and all this kind of thing. It says, but when you pray, go into your bedroom and close the door, because your heavenly Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you fast and all these kind of things, do it towards God. God is your witness. It doesn't really matter if men know and men see. But the important thing is God your witness? He says, how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. You know, one of the things that's become supplemental as compared to fundamental in our churches is the prayer meeting. And it's the poorest attended. And I don't know your situation at Bethany, but sometimes I go to meetings in other places throughout the rest of Scotland during the week, and it's the same story all over the place. And we haven't learned that the real thing that the devil fears is prayer-backed sermons. And it's prayer-backed service. Have you heard the story of the fellow who went to the farm? He was selling Hoovers. And he said, ma'am, have you got a Hoover? And she said, nope. And before she could say anything else, he was straight into her house. And he said, this Hoover is absolutely wonderful. It's got suction that can, it's got so many horsepower in the motor, and it sucks up everything in sight, and it's got one of these roller balls, and it gets into the corner. It's not in fuels, and it doesn't need a bag, and it's a fantastic Hoover. He says, in fact, Mrs., what I'll do is I'll just take some of this ash out the fire, and I'll scatter it in the carpet. And he says, if this Hoover does not suck it up, then I'll eat it with a spoon. And the old woman said, when she could finally get a word in edgeways, she said, well, I'll get you a spoon, son. We've got no electricity. And sometimes we go through the motions and we go through all the actions, but we're not plugged into the power. And it's vital that we recognize that where the action is in prayer. Eric Alexander again said, sometimes we pray for the work. He said, prayer is the work. Paul had a concerned heart for those Christians. Not only did he have a concerned heart, but he had a willing spirit. He says, I pray that the way may be opened up for me to come to you. You know, it's very easy prayer to say, Lord, here I am. Send Lindsay Crockett. Lord, here I am. Send somebody else. And we're not willing to become involved ourselves. You know, if you really get engaged in knowing the will of God, it involves a cost for yourself. And he says that the way may be opened up for me to come to you. Sometimes we rely too much on visiting preachers or whatever in order to produce an audience and see people saved. The reality is visiting preachers don't know anybody there. But the local people have the rapport. And sometimes we're, you know, we've got this great interest in missionary work and we spend our time praying for people in Africa and people in China and people in South America, and rightly so, but you know, this sometimes the folk that live next door to us, we don't pray for them. And they don't know we're Christians. And we have to get involved. Paul had a willing spirit. He says, I pray that the way may be opened up for me to come to you. Not only did he have a willing spirit, but he had an obedient spirit. He says, that the way may be opened up to me at last by God's will to come to you. His whole life was governed by God's will. I wonder if you use that expression. I think it's something that, you know, as Christians we've let fall by the wayside. We say, you know, we'll see you a week on Tuesday. What we really should be saying is, we'll see you a week on Tuesday, God willing. James says in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, do not say that today or tomorrow we will go into this city or that city and there we will stay a year and there we will conduct business, he says, but say, by God's will, we will do this or that. And Paul was submissive to the will of God. He was eager to go to Rome. We'll learn of that in a moment or two. He was anxious to go, but he was more concerned to be obedient to God's will. Saul was wanting to rush on with a sacrifice. He disobeyed Samuel the prophet. And Samuel came to him and said, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Paul was not going to go to Rome for 3 more years. And when he did go, he went in chains. And probably at this stage, Paul couldn't understand, you know, he wanted to go to Rome. It was the most powerful city in the world, and he wanted to get there. It was strategically important. The Christians there clearly needed his ministry. But he submitted to the will of God. He tells them, and also in verse 13, he says, I want you to know, brothers, how many times I wanted to come to you, but I was prevented from doing so until now. And when you think about it, if Paul had gone to Rome at this stage, would he have written the letter of Romans? Paul wanted to go to Asia and Bithynia, but he was stopped at Troas. The Holy Spirit forbade him from going any further. And it was when he was in Troas, he heard that night in a dream a call from a man in Macedonia, come over and help us. And the gospel came to Europe. George Mueller says that God not only orders our steps, he orders our stops. And sometimes we don't understand God's will, but there is a greater purpose. Amy Carmichael was a young missionary who went to India. She was doing good work, but when she was going out of her house one day, it was just a simple step down. I heard that Anne has went over her ankle and sprained it, and here's a warning to her. But Amy Carmichael was just stepping down 2 steps, and she went over her ankle, and she broke her ankle somehow, and she didn't get the right medical attention, and the bone set wrongly, and she was lame. And she could no longer continue the missionary work. And she didn't have anything to do, so she just sat down and she started to write some poetry. And we have the lasting, incredible poetry of Amy Carmichael with us to this day. John chapter 13, verse 7 is a wonderful verse that says, the Lord says to Peter, what I do now you do not understand, but you will know hereafter. And God's delays are not necessarily God's denials. In God's ways, we have to just be patient and wait upon the Lord. We would rather rush in and got on with it, but sometimes the Lord just makes us wait. We don't understand it, but it's His ways, and we've got to be obedient. And Paul was submissive to the will of God. And not only did he have a submissive and obedient heart, but he had a loving heart for those Christians. He tells them in verse 12, I yearn to see you. We were at Rome the last 2 years we've been in Rome, spent a day there, and, you know, Paul didn't go as a tourist. He didn't go to see the chariot races and the Appian Way and the Forum and all these great sights, but he had a great love for the people. He says, I long, I yearn. It's the same word, this long, as was used for Epaphroditus. Remember in Philippians chapter 2 that Paul said, Epaphroditus, he yearns after you. He's sick, nearly dead, but he just has this longing. He said, he's burnt out for you. Paul uses the same word to he longs for Timothy. And Paul longs for those Christians at Rome. He's got a loving heart. He's got a passion for them. He's got a passion for people. He says in Romans chapter 9, I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit how I have continual sorrow and heaviness in my heart and could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brothers. My kinsman according to the flesh. He had a passion for people. He had a loving heart. Always make sure that it's love that motivates your ministry. Paul said somewhere else in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, though I speak with the voice of angels and of men, but do not have love, I am but a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy, and can fathom all mysteries and of all knowledge, and though I have faith it can remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give my body to be burned, if I give all I have to the poor, and that thereafter give my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Paul had a loving heart. He yearned for those Christians. He said, I want to come and give you a spiritual gift, to the end that you will be made strong or established. Paul had this wonderful ministry. He wanted to bless those Christians at Rome. He wanted to give them the benefit of his ministry in order that they might be made strong. And it's very important that we recognize that people need a good diet. That Paul was not content just for them to be converted. That was good that they'd become Christians, but they had to grow. He wanted to give them the sincere milk of the word that they might grow like babies. And then once they become a bit more mature, give them strong meat. He wanted to make them strong because those Christians needed to be strong. Those Christians at Rome were going to face terrible times. It wasn't just to fill up a page that Paul wrote Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Knowing all those things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us, and so on. That those Christians at Rome were going to face persecution and distress and peril of every kind. When we were at Rome, we were going through the Forum. We had a guide, and she was telling us all the history. It's a fascinating place, and it really encourages you to go to Rome. I said to her, when we came to that triumphal arch, I said, how many Christians lost their lives in Rome in those early years? And she said to us, between 80 and 70, and AD 350, 5 million. They would be bound in pitch and tar, and they would be set alight in order to decorate the emperor's gardens at night time, the Roman candles. They were persecuted, and Paul wrote to them in order to make them strong, what strong Christians they were. When the cry was, say Caesar is Lord, they would only confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And we have a debt to those Roman Christians for the way they stood and brought the message of the gospel to the whole empire. Paul wanted to make them strong. And so he had a loving heart. But not only did he have a loving heart, he had a humble heart. He said, I want to come and see you so that each of us may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. It would be great to have Paul here tonight, wouldn't it? Yes. Paul up and, you know, be able to ask him all these questions. What did you really mean when you wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 11? What did you mean? And he answered all these questions. And this great colossus, this great intellect, this great theologian, this great giant coming in, he would be a real blessing to us. And he would be a real blessing to the church at Rome. But you notice how humble Paul is. He said that you and I may be encouraged. You see, Paul recognized he needed those Christians. One of the greatest dangers is this kind of elitism, this kind of hierarchical system, you know, where people are given titles and the positions and they think, well, we don't need anyone else. There are two dangers in the Christian body. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that one of the dangers in the Christian body is they don't need me. And the other danger is this. I don't need them. When the head says to the feet, I have no need of you. When the eye says to the hand, I have no need of you. It's the very, very dangerous position to be in. And Paul needed those Christians to encourage him. He says in chapter 15, he says, brothers, pray for me that I may be strengthened. You think sometimes that people who speak and people who take a prominent position in church life, you know, we don't need to pray for them. We need to pray for all the people who are struggling and young in the faith. I tell you, you need to pray more, far more for those who are prominent in church life. Every time, you know, I'm involved in the gospel or whatever, sometimes I've got a horrendous time thereafter in terms of satanic attack. And there's nothing that the devil would like to do more than bring down the Apostle Paul. And we need each other. Never get into a stage where you can't learn anything. If you're too old to learn anything, you're too old. One man that I've got to know and love dearly over the last few years has been Boyd Aitken. Boyd Aitken and his wife Blanche, they're in Hong Kong at the moment. They've been missionaries for many, many years out there in the Far East. And they have a home in Helensburgh and they spend about 8 months of the year with us. And he's a giant of a man. He's got a tremendous knowledge of the scriptures. He could say it backwards in Greek, I think. And it's amazing, you know, young Jonathan, some of Mark was saying that, you know, Jonathan, who's, you know, pretty green in terms of his knowledge of the Bible and whatnot, but, you know, when he gets up and take part occasionally, you know, just a few months ago, Boyd said, yeah, Jonathan, I've never heard that before. I want to learn more about this. He said, well, you come round to my house on Wednesday afternoon and we can discuss it and I can learn from you. And you need each other. That you and I may be mutually encouraged by one another's faith. And so he had a humble spirit. He had a loving spirit. He had a humble spirit. And he had a fruitful spirit. He said, I want to come to you so that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had amongst the other Gentiles. Paul was looking for fruit. And sometimes I think we've forgotten to look for fruit. It is important that we show the fruit of the Spirit in our life. But there ought to be fruit, not only in terms of our attitude, but there should be fruit in terms of addition. You know, what farmer would sow seed in the springtime, not expecting to see a harvest at the end of the summer? In many places in the world, out there, Boyd Aitken is ministering just now. He wrote to me just last week, 15 baptized, and that's pretty much an everyday thing, you know. But, you know, what happens when they don't see people saved? They have a meeting. You know, a meeting's ended and people are not saved. What's wrong? We're not seeing fruit. And God wants to see fruit. You know what the Lord Jesus, happened to the Lord Jesus one day when he was hungry? He walked up and he saw a fig tree. And he went and he searched for the fruit and he found nothing but leaves. It looked promising. It had all the leaves and all the signs that there was going to be fruit, but there was no fruit there. When the God came down and he looked at the nation of Israel, he said that they were, a vine that was fruitless. And the Lord Jesus, in contrast to that, in John chapter 15, said, I am the true vine, and you are the branches. Abide in me. He said it's not only necessary for a branch to produce fruit, but he says it's necessary for a branch to produce more fruit. The Lord Jesus told of a tree that was there for 3 years, and there was no fruit, and the master of the vineyard says, you know, come and let's chop this down. And God in his mercy said, no, I'll give it one more year. Dig it around and fertilize it in order that it might produce fruit. Paul had a desire to see fruit. What a fruitful ministry he had. He lived constantly in revival. He went throughout all Asia and all these countries in Macedonia and Cappadocia and all these countries, and he saw churches established, he saw people saved, but he had always a desire for more fruit. And sometimes I wonder if we should just search our souls and see if we're really right with God in order that God can use us for fruit bearing. Paul had this desire. Not only what have we got to so far? Paul had a thankful spirit. He had a concerned spirit. He had a willing spirit. He had an obedient spirit. He had a loving spirit. He had a humble spirit. He had a fruitful spirit. And then he had a faithful spirit. He said, I am indebted both to the Greeks and the non-Greeks, the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. He had been entrusted, he had been a steward. If I were to give Malky £20 and ask him to hand it over to Andrew Wilson, I'm not going to do this, by the way. But until Malky had discharged that responsibility, he would be in debt. He's been entrusted with it. And you and I have been entrusted with this glorious gospel. God hasn't given it to angels to discharge, but he's given it to you and I. and Paul had a faithful spirit, both to the Greeks, to the cultured and the uncultured, the wise and the foolish. The time's gone, we'll just run through the others quickly. Not only did they do that, but verse 15, it says, "For I am eager." He had an eager, even enthusiastic spirit. You know, there's nothing worse than people who are unenthusiastic about this message. I remember hearing Norman Mellish, who was a member of Assembly down in Manchester, and the gospel hall that he was in was only about 100 yards away from Main Road football stadium. And he had people in the hall singing, "Happy People." And, you know, walking by in the streets outside were football supporters dancing and waving and cheering on their team with enthusiasm. Paul was eager. Unless you're wholehearted, unless you're eager for God's work, don't do it at all. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. It is zeal. And sometimes, you know, just a wee bit of wind blows and a wee bit of rain there, and a wee bit of opposition, and we don't get involved in God's work. I was challenged just last month. Violet came home from Shorten in Helensburgh, and she said, I was given these. She supposed there were two gospel tracts. They were given out by a man and a son in Helensburgh. Muhammad, a model for mankind, the Holy Quran. And they've got every right to give out these leaflets in Helensburgh. And I was challenged, when was the last time I gave out a gospel tract? When was the last time you witnessed to one of your work colleagues? Paul had a brave heart.